Therefore, a new series. We're going to spend the next few weeks studying the seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. A letter addressed to each church to be read and obeyed by all churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is the word of Jesus Christ to us all. Now, some preliminaries. As you know, we've been studying the book of Revelation on a Wednesday evening. I don't propose to go into the purpose or the function of this book. Come on a Wednesday for the Wednesday studies. Get the CDs. But we need to get some preliminaries sorted out as we come to these letters. So, who is the writer? Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. This book comes to us via the apostle John. During the Lord's earthly ministry, he was Jesus' best friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And by now John is an old man. Well, where is John? Verse 9. He's on the Isle of Patmos. It's a remote island in the Aegean Sea, off the coast of modern-day Turkey, what's described here as Asia. What's John doing there? Well, he's been exiled by the authorities for preaching Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What day is it? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's a Sunday, the Lord's day. It's the nearest we get to heaven on earth, which is why on this day John sees into heaven. With whom does he meet? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. John meets with the risen, ascended, exalted Lord. What is Jesus like? Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation is a picture book. Although we could go through each of the characteristics, each of the details in turn, Christian friends, we're simply, I think, at this stage to stand back and look with awe and wonder, to look at the surpassing majesty of Jesus Christ. Do you notice how many times in John's description he says like? Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Our language is bounded by this creation. We can only talk in terms of things that we've seen and heard. Here is the uncreated Son of God. And so wonderful is the sight that John really has no words. He can only say, well, it's like this, but it isn't actually this. It's so much more wonderful. One like the Son of Man, whom Daniel tells us is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So therefore, verse 13, he's wearing the garments of a king, and his head and his hair are white, because they speak of the wisdom of the Ancient of Days. And his eyes, verse 14, can read every heart. and his feet, verse 15, will tread down his enemies. And verse 15, his voice commands every ear. And in his mouth is that two-edged sword which conquers all, either for salvation or for judgment. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Do you see? Jesus looks like what he is, the King, the Savior of the world, the great I am who I am, the eternal God. So, Christian friend, have you taken that to heart this morning? Because this is the one who this morning is speaking to Amiens Park Chapel. As we read these letters, the King is speaking to us. He's speaking to us this morning, this Lord's Day. And it's only the veil that is keeping us from seeing what John saw. The one present on that day is here, present on this day. He is here amongst us. It's only the veil that keeps you from seeing him. He's here. He's speaking to us. Now, Christian friend, let that knowledge break your heart so that you tremble at his word. What is the effect on John? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In these sinful, frail bodies that belong to this creation, we cannot bear the sight. And John is overwhelmed. But what does Jesus say to him? Verse 17, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Wonderful, isn't it? This glorious Lord Jesus Christ is the same Lord Jesus that lived and walked with John. The one who died on Calvary's tree. The one who they laid in that tomb. But now the one who is alive forevermore. He's the great I Am. He's also our brother. And he puts his right hand on John and says, don't be afraid. So John, verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And says Jesus, verse 20, let's clear up two mysteries straight away. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. What does it mean? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the seven stars in Christ's right hand are the angels. The word can also be translated messengers. It's the same word. The angels or messengers of the seven churches. So what are they? Are they angels or are they messengers? Well, I think messengers. Because it says, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Does Jesus write letters to angels? Makes more sense to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. This is a letter that will be given to the messenger who will then deliver Christ's word to the church. The messenger is the one who speaks Christ's word to the people. He's therefore likely to be the pastor. And he's kept and upheld by the right hand of Jesus. And the seven lampstands amongst which Jesus walks, we're told they are the seven churches. Lampstands? Yes, because they bear the light in a dark and unbelieving world. The local church is not the light, but it lifts up the light, God's light, the flame of the Spirit. Yes? You agree with that? Where do we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Where do Christians grow, become increasingly Christ-like and beautiful like Jesus? Where do those in darkness see the light of the gospel and come to Christ? Where? In the local church. So, Christian friend, if you have any love for your own soul, the souls of others, any eye to the glory of Jesus Christ and the praise of God. You must join, be wholeheartedly committed, 100%, all or nothing, to the local church. So are you? If not, why not? So I'll be off to university in the next few weeks. It's so important to get stuck into a good local church. You must. Otherwise, in time, you will wither and shrivel and perish. Preliminary's over. Let's look at the first letter. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. We have 3 points. Point number one. Join the Ephesian church. Join the Ephesian church. You must. Just look at it. These things says, he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Did you hear that? Says Jesus to the Ephesian church, I know. Nothing escapes his searching gaze. And what has he found? That they are willing to labor to the point of weariness, verse 2, and to keep going. I know your works, your labor, your patience. These people are active, busy, committed. Everyone's involved. Everyone's on the cleaning rota. Everyone's on the student rota. Everyone's got their work in the church. And they do it with a will. That word there in verse 2, labor, means to toil to the point of exhaustion. Here are people who are sacrificially committed to the life and work of the church. And they've stuck at it. They've kept going. The word patience means to endure. You always like to endure something. To keep going under trial. The going at times has been hard. Building churches is back-breaking work. But they've been willing to pay the price and to keep going. This church would love the illustration of the bacon and eggs. You know the illustration? Bacon and eggs. You know how it goes. In the making of the breakfast, in the making of the bacon and eggs, the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. And the Ephesians would have smiled and said, yes, that's them. They weren't just involved, they were committed. What a church! Go and join it! What's more, this active church didn't mess with sin. Verse 2 says, you cannot bear those who are evil. And verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, we'll come back to them another day. The point is that they hate what the Lord hates. These people are genuinely concerned for the holiness of God's temple. They grieve over sin. They're not compromisers. They haven't got a laissez-faire attitude to sin. Presumably, therefore, they've got the guts to discipline those who are caught in open sin. What a church. What a... join it. What's more, they know their Bibles. They had a letter sent to them by Paul. Timothy was their pastor for some time. But they know their Bibles. Because we read verse 2, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They never forgot Paul's warning. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus? He says to them, for this I know, he speaks to the Ephesian elders, sorry, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, you've got to watch at Ephesus. And they took that warning to heart. Here come these men, they say they're apostles, but the Ephesians don't accept them on their own estimation of themselves. They're prepared to ask awkward questions. They're prepared to make difficult decisions. They say truth comes before peace. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. It just gets better, doesn't it? When can I join? And what's more, they've kept going without losing heart. It's hard, isn't it, in churches not to lose heart. Verse 3, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, Ephesus is a tough place to be a Christian. It's the center of the cult of Diana, the goddess Diana. It's also a stronghold for the cult of emperor worship. Caesar is Lord. It was also one of the crime capitals of the ancient world. And it was also a center for the occult. It's not an easy place to live, is it? Do you think it was easy to be a believer in Ephesus? Don't you think there were times when there was trial, opposition, hatred, persecution? But the church had weathered the storms without becoming embittered, without becoming depressed, without becoming inward-looking, without becoming weary in doing good. It appears they hadn't lost their unity. They continue to labor and to labor on for Jesus' sake. What a church. What a church. I don't know about you, but when I go through the New Testament, I think, well, which of these churches should I join? I think, you look at the Corinthian church and think, well, I wouldn't want to join them. Not with all their problems. And then people talk about sometimes the Philippians. It's an epistle of joy. Yeah, but when you start reading Philippians, you get the impression these are very selfish people in Philippi. All these Philippian believers say, me first, me first, me first. No one's thinking of anyone else. Everyone's thinking of themselves. They think, well, I wouldn't feel a very united church, would it? I wouldn't feel very comfortable there. And then there are churches in Galatian churches, but then Paul says you're in danger of actually turning your back on the gospel. I wouldn't want to join them. And you can go through, can't you, all the churches and think, well, but the Ephesians, now there's a church. Join it. Surely here's a church to be imitated by all. But point number two. Slow down. All is not well. Verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. As Jesus walks among the Ephesians, he sees something that threatens the very existence of the church. Something which, if not repented of now, will extinguish the light in Ephesus. It's that serious. Look at verse 5. It says, Jesus, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, I know. And unless you in Ephesus repent, I am coming in judgment and coming quickly. So what is it? What's wrong in Ephesus? Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've fallen out of love for Jesus. Now, did you hear that? You can be a large, active, committed, sacrificial, morally upright, doctrinally robust, Bible-preaching, persevering church, and all for his name's sake, and yet be in danger of judgment. You can be apparently a success and be in danger of ceasing to be a church if you fall out of love for Jesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. activity may continue in Ephesus for some time, but if the lampstand is withdrawn, if the light has gone, whatever else is going on in that so-called church, it's no church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, why is it so serious? Why is Jesus so severe? Peter and Jane, the perfect couple. One day, Peter confesses to a friend that his heart is broken. There's a problem in the marriage. His friend can't understand. They've been married for years. It seems to be the happiest marriage he's ever seen. The house is a home. It's beautifully kept. Jane, she's so welcoming, so hospitable. She has flair, wit, charm. She can turn her hand to anything. And how many times have you said that you rely upon her and that, oh, she does so much. And it's not just though what she does. You rely upon her judgment, her advice, her intuition. And she's loyal, she's always at your side, and she's beautiful, vivacious. Peter, what more do you want? I want her to love me the way she used to. Peter remembers the honeymoon. Peter remembers the early days when Jane was head over heels in love with him. And though by every other measure the relationship appears to be fine, the only measure that really matters to Peter is her love for him. In fact, Peter would willingly give up everything else, just live in a tent with nothing, if she loved him again. If she loved him the way she used to love him. He remembers, he can't forget. But she seems to have changed. And despite all the things that are being done, there's something in her heart that's different. And it's breaking his heart. And he says to her, you've left your first love. Jane, remember what we used to have. Remember what it used to be like. Don't you remember? But I haven't got your heart anymore. Something or someone else has got your heart. Remember from where you've fallen. Don't you see? Is Christ too severe? This is a husband's jealousy. This is a bridegroom's breaking heart. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Christ is saying, how can you do it? How can you do it? I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've wooed you and brought you to myself. I've cleared all your debts at my own expense, and I've brought you into everlasting riches. Oh, how can you do it when you belong to me? Never did two lovers so completely exist for each other. How then can there be a rival to my love? How can you keep yourself from me? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Don't you remember, he says to the Ephesian church, remember the early days when, in the words of the Song of Solomon, you ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. When I said, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love. Yes, in those early days, I was intoxicated, giddy, in love with my bride. When I said to you, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And you replied in those early days, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Jesus says, come back to me. Repent. Do the first works. He uses the word repent. It's not that you've lost your first love, as though these things happen sometimes and you've you know, you fall into love and you fall out of love. You just lose it. You've left your first love. You've deliberately turned away from me. So you must now turn back to me. You must repent. You must recall the honeymoon. You must remember what it used to be like. And go back to those days. Fall in love with me all over again. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then Jesus gives a wonderful promise to woo his bride. Verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's picture language again, isn't it? It's expressing the inexpressible. He's saying, if you return to me, nothing will be denied you. Even fruit from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It will be the enjoyment of God, the enjoyment of me in heaven forever. If you repent. So, Christian friends, is Christ too severe? A good church, apparently, in danger of ceasing to be a church? This is a husband's jealousy. This is the bride's betrayal. How can there be a church if ultimately the one thing that matters, love for Jesus, is absent? Yes, this is a large, active, committed, sacrificial, upright, orthodox, persevering church. But without love for Jesus, these things have simply become an end in themselves. They're just another faith group, just a religious gathering with no real relationship. And Jesus, because he loves, because he is that jealous husband, he says, I will not have it. I must have your heart or nothing. So we close. Point number 3. Well, we're not members of the Ephesian church, are we? But this letter is addressed to us. Verse 7. He who has an ear, by implication, there are some people who aren't going to be listening to this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches. To Amiens Park Chapel. I wonder what Jesus thinks of us today. Now, glancing around, we have to say these are days of blessing. Apparently. Of growing spiritual prosperity. Apparently. But what I think or what you think doesn't matter, really, does it? What matters is what he thinks. The one who walks among us. The one who's in our homes. In our heads. In our conversations. In our telephone conversations. In our solitude. When we're together. When we're all met together on the Lord's Day or on a Wednesday. He who walks among us, what does he see? He whose eyes are a flame of fire. Nothing in this church has escaped his attention. Nothing has escaped his searching gaze. Not you, not me, not anything. What does Jesus think? Says Jesus, I know. Jesus, our bridegroom, what do you know? What do you know of your bride here this morning? Have we left our first love? Don't spare us. Tell us. What is it you have against us? And if it's this, if it is that we've fallen out of love with you, then tell us, we must know. And grant us repentance. Now, Christian friends, we are surrounded by husks of buildings where God once met with his people. Where heaven filled the prayer room. Where preachers preached with divine unction. Where sinners were converted to Jesus Christ, where generations grew in godliness. But now, only the building remains. Why? Because they left their first love. The Ephesians, as Jesus writes them here, are second generation believers. This letter comes 40 years after Paul established the church in Ephesus. And so much they've got right, haven't they? But actually it's all wrong. It's all wrong. Now, at Amy Park Chapel, we want sacrificial commitment. We long for godly sorrow over sin, and that we don't root those things in our lives that grieve the Spirit, and that God would give us that holy violence that I really do take and cut off my right hand and pluck out my right eye. And in understanding, we just don't want to be a sound church, do we? In understanding, we want to be mature. We want to know the truth and love the truth. We want to labour on for his name's sake amidst all the onslaught. It's so discouraging at times serving the Lord, but we don't want to be discouraged, do we? We want to labour on and not grow weary in doing good. But it's not enough. Do we, the bride, love the bridegroom? Do we love Christ? Is he our Jesus? Is he my Jesus? Can you get excited talking about him so you forget everything else? Because it's Jesus. Do you remember the early days when you were newly converted and you caught the healing stream, didn't you, as you sat beneath the cross and you offered up all your heart to him and you said yes to anything he asked? And you still felt, well, Lord, I'm not doing enough. And you put to death darling sins and cherished ambitions, and you did it for Jesus. Those early days when you just wanted to be with his people because it was being with him. Tell me, Christian friend, are you still on your honeymoon? I was speaking to a believer this week in their 80s. And they said, oh, he's still precious to me. And you could hear the emotion in their voice. You could see by their life. There they are in their 80s. And they're still head over heels in love with Jesus. Are you? It's the old call of discipleship, isn't it? Simon, son of Jonah. Do you love me? Well, what's your answer this morning? The bridegroom. Do you love me? Can you say, hi, Peter? Well, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Can you say that? Can we as a church say that? Because Christ is speaking to the church. When this church was formed 117 years ago, on that night when they were formed, they took 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15. As their lead. That verse says, they first gave themselves to the Lord. That was to be their watchword. 117 years ago, the bride said, Lord, we're yours. We first give ourselves to you. You've got our hearts. Is the bride here still affirming that? Is he still our beloved? Our first love? Our all. Is he? This morning, when does your heart quicken? For whom does your heart beat? Does it beat for Jesus today? I know, he says, Lord, what do you know? What do you know about us? Do we really love you? Was it, Christian friend, you've changed? And you're like Jane. Maybe you're doing a lot, but actually you're provoking Christ to jealousy. Because the one thing that really matters is the one thing that isn't right. What more does he want? He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him like you used to. Is it that you've changed? Have you left your first love? Christian friend, what is it that's coming between you and Christ? You know, don't you? The Spirit is speaking to you now. He's telling you what it is that's in the way. What says Jesus? Repent of it. Do the first works. Come back to me. What is it that's standing between you and him? Repent of it. Do the first works. Come back to me. Fall in love with him all over again. As you know, this summer, I was the chaplain on young people's camp down in Cornwall, Heath Camp. And I was very impressed with the leaders of the camp, their love, their commitment, the people that they were. And on the Friday, the last day, I preached on the cross. I preached on the sufferings of Jesus. I preached on the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And afterwards, one of the leaders, a man in his 50s, came to me. Been a Christian for years. And as he sat down next to me, he waited, everyone had gone out. As he sat down next to me, he couldn't get the words out. He couldn't get the words out for the strength of emotion. He couldn't get the words out for weeping. And we sat there. And he kept trying. And he kept trying. And then at last, he said to me, and it's all he said, I didn't realize how much he loved me. Christian friends, however can we leave our first love?